This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.
How many of you know what the date is today? July 26th? Anybody say the 25th? The reason I asked that was in first service, the congregation was divided. Some of them said the 26th, some of them said the 25th. I had to stop them from coming. Not really. I just finally said, wow, I guess you don't know yourselves. And they all kind of laughed. Today is July 26, 2009. And it may have various significances for various people. But the reason I ask is to just make this statement. What that means for us as we look at this little text of Scripture in Matthew is that we are about two millennia removed from the events described in the Gospels. And this fact provides us an advantage, but it also provides us with a disadvantage. The advantage that it provides us, being two millennia removed from the events that are in the gospel, is that we have the ability to look back over 2,000 years of history and see the faithfulness of God in bringing about something that Jesus promised. Jesus, when he was here, said that he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And he inaugurated and initiated that work. And the gospel began to be preached. And now here we are, 2,000 years after the fact. And as you look back through 2,000 years of history, you see that Jesus was good on his promise. And the church has been in some form down through the ages. And even when the church was ultimately apostate, and it has been in certain eras, there was always a remnant, as Jesus promised. And I don't know about you, but that gives me encouragement. It tells me that the gospel ministry and the labor that we do for Christ is not in vain. And in the same way God's been faithful up until this point, we can trust that he's going to continue to be faithful until either Jesus comes back or we go to meet him, whichever comes first. That is an advantage. The disciples in the first century look forward with hope. And they preached and they lived and they died and they went to be with the Lord. We look back. And then we also look forward with hope. But being 2,000 years removed also poses a disadvantage. And that comes in twofold way. Being so far removed from the actual events, while having them summarized for us in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, means that for many of us, when we read the Gospels, what we envision can actually be pretty sterile as we interact with the words on the page. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean by pretty sterile. The events themselves took place in the real world, and when they took place, they were not sterile. They were not all cleaned up, if you will. They took place in real contexts. They were real world events. They were without Hollywood background music. They were without special effects. And if you read some of the things that happened in history, in the Gospels alone, you have to conclude that often what took place and what the church faced or God's people faced or Jesus faced or Joseph and Mary faced were events that were pretty raw, pretty intense, pretty difficult to deal with, pretty high cost, far more than you grasp from a surface reading of the text. Let me just give you an example. We tend, as followers of Jesus, to celebrate the birth of Jesus every year, right? I mean, do you celebrate the birth of Jesus every year? How many of you do that? Do you send and receive Christmas cards? How many of you receive Christmas cards? Have you ever really taken the time to... Yeah, everybody doesn't send them, but most of us get them. Have you ever taken the time to really look at the scenes painted or engraved on the front of the card? I take the time to look at the details sometimes. You know, there's something that I've noticed that's very, very interesting. If the card comes and it's got a picture on it of Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus, and I think about the picture based on what I know from the history of the event, I have to say the card, the picture, it's pretty sterile. I mean, usually Mary's dressed really, really nice, and if it's in color, which they usually are, she's got some really nice threads on, and Joseph does too. And baby Jesus is there in the middle. Maybe she's holding him and maybe he's in a manger. You know, maybe he's in the trough and he's got this aura that's kind of being projected. And I don't know if it impacts you, but it impacts me this way. The picture on the cards usually are pretty, pretty sterile. It's hard to capture on a Christmas card what the event really must have been like, right? And some of our Christmas hymns are like that. right? The cattle are lowing, right? Something, how does that go? I haven't sung it in so long, I forgot. The cattle are lowing, the poor babe awakes, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Really? You mean he never cried? Wow, that's cool. I mean, I wish that had been like Joshua and David, you know. David came into the world with a scream in his mouth. It was intense. Unbelievable. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. See, we sterilize things, right? We sterilize things. Our nativity scenes are really sterile. In addition to that, we go to Christmas musicals and we do our best to put the story on. But you have to admit that the Christmas musicals that we put on, they're pretty sterile as well, if we happen to be a church that does that. And so we tell the story year after year after year after year, but we're so far removed that a lot of times we are disconnected from the way that the events really go down. How did it really go down? Here's the real version. If you really take at face value what the text says, and you should, it's accurate, it's true, then basically the story of Jesus' actual birth is the story of a live birth in an animal shelter. Okay? A live birth in an animal shelter. That's what took place. There was no room for them in the end, and so they went, Joseph and Mary, to an animal shelter, and that's where Mary gave birth. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm, but my grandfather that lived an hour and a half south of us had an 80-acre farm, and so I was on a farm once a month as I was growing up. And so I know what an animal shelter's like. Have you ever been to a cattle barn? Anybody? So what was it like? Did you like it? Moms, would you like to have your baby there? Why not, pray tell? I mean, come on. I mean, that's a great place to have a baby, don't you think? No, it's not a great place to have a baby at all. I mean, if you go into a cow barn, you find that it smells like cows a lot of times. And sometimes there's things on the ground that you don't want to step in. My uncle used to call them shoe polish. Don't go there. You don't want to get shoe polish on your shoes. Why not? I mean, Dad always tells me to polish my shoes. Well, not with this kind of shoe polish. It's not good. It smells. Have you ever looked at a cattle feeding trough? My grandfather had cows, and he had pigs, and he had mules. And I've looked at a cattle feeding trough before. Would you like to have your baby and then lay your little baby in it? Of course not. My grandfather's feeding trough was not a trough that he cleaned every time the cows ate. He didn't wash it every time they had a meal like we wash dishes after we eat off of them. Hopefully you wash your dishes every time you eat off of them instead of eating off of them again. But you didn't. They don't clean the troughs like that. And what is in the feeding trough that cows eat? Old food, dried grain, old pieces of hay and stuff like that, all mixed with cattle slobber. Because if you've ever seen a cow eat from a cattle feeding trough, they drool, they slobber. They slobber more than any baby will ever slobber. And it gets all in there and it's all mixed up and it's all dried and stuff. And my grandfather's feeding trough was a sight to behold. And it's not the kind of place you would lay a newborn baby in. And my understanding from the story is that there was a live birth in a cattle barn, and we know what a cattle barn's like, so we can visualize that. We kind of know what a feed trough's like. We can visualize that. Have you ever seen a live birth? Anybody ever seen a live birth? I've seen two. It's amazing. For those of you who have seen a live birth, is it clean? Is it sterile? Is it kind of, wow, I didn't know all this happened. Well, there's a lot of, you know, I don't want to get too graphic, but man, there's a lot of blood. I mean, there was a reason why the nurse said, listen, do you get squeamish when you see bodily fluids and blood? Not really. Well, in case you do, there's a chair over here. And so before you get too dizzy, make sure you sit down. There's a reason why she said that. Total reason, because there's a reason why in days gone by, they wouldn't let the fathers in to watch the birth of their kids. Why? So many of them just face planted. Just can't deal with that. And so the way we portray the nativity, for example, in our day and age is so totally sterile. But when you really think about what happened and you understand the detail of the story, the event when it took place was kind of raw. Jesus was born in a cow stall, and it was a live birth, and it wasn't clean, and it wasn't sterile, and it wasn't nice, it wasn't a birthing room of a good Sam, It was basically out in the open because it's the only place that they had to go. And I think we understand that. After 2,000 years, it is easy to sterilize the events of the Gospels. But when we do, the full impact of what happened is lost, as well as its application. And this is one disadvantage of actually being 2,000 years after the fact. Here's a second disadvantage, though. The second disadvantage of living 2,000 years after the fact is we tend to view events which happened in the first century as we read those events on the pages of the New Testament through 21st century eyes. It's inevitable. We live in the 21st century. And so we look at events and we read those events often through 21st century eyes. And again, when we do, the events we read about lose some of their power and often we miss the point. And our text for today actually illustrates this really, really well. Our text is Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. And basically, this is what the text says. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And as I've said before, I'll say again, we're reading in Matthew's gospel. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily targeting a certain people, the Israelites. As you read through Matthew's gospel, you see over and over and over again the report of an event, and this was done so that the prophet might be fulfilled, and then the prophecy is given. The goal was to show that the Israelites had received their Messiah already, and that Messiah was none other than Jesus, and that's why he's called the Christ. That was the goal of the gospel of Matthew. And so Matthew starts out talking about the birth of Jesus like this. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel.'" That's from Isaiah chapter 7. We talked about that verse last week. No need to get into the detail of that. But the next part of verse 23 says, which means, speaking of Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 24, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now here's a question. When we read verses 18 and the first part of 19 through 21st century eyes, basically what happened? And I'll tell you how most 21st century people would view this. Joseph and Mary were engaged. It says they were betrothed. That must mean they were engaged. After they were engaged, but before the wedding ceremony, Mary was found to be pregnant. The redeeming factor was it was by the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't understand that. And so Joseph decided, instead of putting her to open shame, that he was just going to break the engagement and end the relationship. Does that make sense? Is that the way 21st century people would view the story? I've talked to lots of 21st century people who basically view the story as that. That's basically kind of what's happening. And so we understand that. But lo and behold, an angel came and convinced Joseph, and so they got married and Jesus was born. And in addition to that, 21st century people would tend to say, with those events unfolding, it's really not that big a deal. And the reason that 21st century people would say it's really not that big a deal is because girls becoming pregnant outside of wedlock, and even girls becoming pregnant after their engagement, is not really out of the ordinary in the society in which we live. And the result is that we live in a society today where those things and many, many, many other things can happen without people even blushing about it. That's what characterizes our society today as a whole. That's what characterizes church society sometimes in part. The reason that's important is that when we read this through 21st century eyes, our tendency would be to fail to see that according to what was taking place historically, this situation is markedly different than what people in our century face, because in our century, the situation leading up to the text would not necessarily be seen as a major crisis by many, many people. And so we miss the point that for God to bring Jesus into the world like he chose to bring Jesus into the world constitutes Mary and Joseph, and to a lesser degree Jesus, facing a major crisis point in their particular personal histories. If we miss that, then we also miss a principle behind the way God works and what he sometimes calls his people to as he calls them to follow him by faith. And in order not to miss those things, we really have to get behind the text and understand what the historic context was so that we don't miss the point and so that we can grasp what's being communicated other than the fact that Jesus was conceived and his name was going to be called Jesus and he would save his people from their sins. And so what I want to do is talk to you a little bit about the background of the text. And then after that, I want to talk a little bit about the cost and consequence to Mary in saying yes to the conception of Jesus. And then I want to talk a little bit about the cost and the consequence to Joseph in saying yes to the conception of Jesus and accepting it as it happened. And then I want to talk a little bit about the cost and the consequence of Jesus obeying the Father and coming into the world in the way that the Father chose to send him into the world. And then after that, I want to apply it. So that's where we're headed. So what is the difference in this situation versus our situation in the 21st century? There's a huge difference. Let me explain to you what I mean. Here's the background. The events of the Gospels and Jesus being conceived and born and living and dying took place in the midst of the nation of Israel, which means these events took place in the midst of Jewish society. And Mary was from a little town called Nazareth, and so it took place in Jewish society in a little town called Nazareth. And Jewish society in the first century had certain things characterizing it. The first thing that characterized it was that they were a society under the law of Moses. And so the law of Moses laid down in the Pentateuch was what they lived under. That was the law that ordered their society. And then in addition to that, the rabbis over the centuries had added to the law of Moses what we would call the traditions. And the traditions generally were interpretations of Moses' law, and a lot of times they were designed with a certain end in mind. The traditions were designed to safeguard the law. And so you would have the simple law as it was given by God, and then the rabbis would say, okay, this is what it means, this is what it doesn't mean, this is all the details, and so if you keep all these traditions in detail, then you'll be guaranteed not to disobey the law, and that means you'll be cool with God. That was the society that Mary and Joseph grew up in, and that was the society where Jesus was conceived and born in. It was a society ordered by the law of Moses. Second characteristic is, there were three groups of people in this society. The first group of people generally categorized were people that we could call the rulers and the leaders. Who were the rulers and the leaders? Well, a guy like Herod the king would be a ruler for sure. But then the high priest would be a ruler at the time that he served as high priest, whoever he might be. And the person in the role changed periodically. He would be one of the rulers. And then you had leaders, and they found themselves in various sects. The one that we're most familiar with would be people in the sect called the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. And as I've said before, I'll say again, they were the individuals who knew the Old Testament scriptures backward, forward, and upside down, and in as many languages as they could know the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the detail of the law. They were really interested in dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's, and being in total conformity to the Mosaic law. That was who the Pharisees were. They and the Sadducees
were some of the leading sects. You had the priests, you had the scribes, you had the lawyers. These were people who were considered leaders in Israel. That was the first group of people. Then there was a second group of people. The second group of people were what I would call the regulars. The regulars. Who were the regulars? The regulars were people who were not necessarily of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but the regulars would be common, everyday Jewish laymen, if you will, Jewish lay women, and they had a zeal for God, and they tried to follow the law, and they tried to be in conformity with God's law before God, and they tried to make sure that they didn't make waves with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or whoever, because they were the rulers and the leaders in the society. And a large portion of the Israelites in Jesus' day fell into that middle camp. Then there was a third group. The third group are called in the New Testament just sinners. The second group were called just. The third group were called sinners. Who were the sinners? Well, they're named categorically in different places in the Gospels. Let me give you an example of two categories. In Matthew 21, verse 31 and 32, Jesus mentions two certain categories of people that would be called sinners. One group were called the tax collectors. The tax collectors, if we unpack that for 21st century, would be guys that were businessmen, that but they were dishonest and they were unscrupulous and they were oppressive, and who got as much money out of the people that they had power over as they could possibly get beyond what the legal limit was. There was a second group that Jesus names in these verses of Matthew 13. They were the prostitutes. And so in the midst of Israel, under the Mosaic law, there were still women in Israel who prostituted themselves and sold themselves out to other people. Jesus names those two categories of people in these verses. In another place, he names another category of people. He talks about winebibbers. A winebibber was a person that we would say drinks too much all the time. They can't limit the amount of wine they drink, and so their problem is they're inebriated a lot. And Jesus names them in another place as a group that would be considered sinners. And so there were the three categories. And so you had the rulers and the leaders and the priests, and then you had the regulars, and then you had the sinners. And they made up Israelite society. And if you were a decent Jew, then you would be a Jew, male or female, who was either one of the leaders or one of the regulars. But you didn't want to be categorized as a sinner. You didn't want to be in those classes. Mary and Joseph lived in the midst of that society, and they would fall into the second category. They would have been a guy and a gal who would be considered regulars. In the midst of this society now, there were also certain marital customs that Jews in the first century followed. And the marital customs that Jews in the first century followed were markedly different than the marital customs that we follow. Let me explain to you how. They were markedly different. They were different, first of all, because guys and girls didn't get together and work out a marriage apart from family. And generally what would happen is that if a young man set his sights on a young lady, he would go and he would talk to his father and say, I like Mary over there. I saw her on the other side of the synagogue with her mom and with all the other women. And she's very attractive. And I've kind of watched her in the village. And I really like her character and her qualities. And she's pretty. And I would really like to negotiate a marriage with her. Help me out. And dad would go and talk to her dad. And they would begin to talk and kind of get together. That's the way things started in first century Jewish society. I don't know how many of you saw the movie that came out. Was it last year? The Nativity? 2 years ago? If you watch that clip, they got it pretty historically right in a lot of ways. And so they portrayed that in somewhat of an accurate way. You can't take your theology from movies. I don't advocate that. But at least that particular movie, they kind of got that right. And that's where relationships started in first century Jewish society. And so if everything was equal and the guy and the girl were amenable, then the next thing that would take place would be what's called a betrothal. And our tendency in the 21st century is to look at betrothal as being equivalent as engagement. Let me just tell you, it's not in any way, shape, or form. The equivalent of engagement in Jewish society would be the dads and the families talking and them deciding, the parents of the girl saying, we will betroth our daughter to you. That's engagement in the first century. Betrothal was actually a ceremony where the families came together with some witnesses, but it was very small. And the guy and the gal would trade vows, and they would trade tokens to seal their vows. And when that process was completed, then the girl has been betrothed to the guy. That was a legal contract. It was so binding, in fact, that if the guy changed his mind, the only way that he could get out of being betrothed or get out of being in a permanent relationship with the girl betrothed to him would be to go and swear out a writing of divorce. And so what we've got is that the betrothal was in essence when the couple was viewed as being officially, legally married before the law of God and before the law of Israel. In first century Israel, the betrothal then was equivalent to our wedding ceremony today. And so if we were Jewish in the first century, what happened with Sean and Gina yesterday would have been the betrothal. So that's markedly different. Here's another way that it's markedly different. After the betrothal took place, which would be the equivalent of our wedding ceremony, there was a required separation of the bride and groom for a minimum of 3 months or for a maximum of up to a year. Okay? So when there's a wedding ceremony in our culture, that's followed by the honeymoon in some form or fashion, right? Not in Jewish society. Once betrothal took place, there was a mandatory separation. 3 months minimum, up to a year. Jewish society was a very protective society in terms of relationships between the guys and the girls. It was a no-touch society in terms of any kind of physical interaction between a guy and a gal. If the guy and the gal wanted to be just, one of the regular Jews, and wanted to be conformed to the Mosaic Law and to the traditions that had sprung up around the Mosaic Law. Why was there a waiting period? Two reasons. First, the minimum of 3 months was designed in order to make sure that the bride was pure and the groom was pure and that she wasn't with child, being that that was what's driving them to get married. That's why. They wanted to ascertain the purity of the bride, the purity of the groom. And so if she was pregnant already and they waited 3 months, she would be a little bit past first trimester by the time they could legally consummate their relationship. Do you know what that would mean? It would mean she'd be showing, which would be proof to everybody that she wasn't pure. Here's the way that that fleshed out. If the girl was pure, all was well. But if she was not pure, things could go terminal in a hurry. And I use the word terminal for a reason. The betrothal was the legal contract of marriage in Israel. And Joseph and Mary, because Mary had been betrothed, were considered in the eyes of society husband and wife, short of consummation. She comes up with child in the determination of purity period. And in Israelite society, under the Mosaic Law, that would mean one thing. She's an adulteress. Next question, who's the adulterer? Either Joseph fornicated, because coming together during betrothal was against the law, or somebody else got to the bride, and now she's pregnant. Who is it? The Mosaic Law spelled out very clearly what the penalty was. If a daughter of Israel commits adultery, she and the adulterer are to be put to death, and they are put to death by stoning. And the Old Testament law would conclude, so you shall put away evil from the midst of Israel. That was maximum penalty in that society for a girl who came up pregnant during the test purity period, because the betrothal made she and Joseph husband and wife. Think that posed a problem? Posed a big problem. A huge problem. Death was the maximum penalty. The law required that both the guy and the girl be put to death. What if you can't find the guy? Well, in this situation, the guy wasn't found. And so Joseph decides, instead of making her a public disgrace, verse 19, that he is going to divorce her quietly. And in essence, what that would mean in their cultural context would be that he was going to divorce her quietly, not making her a public disgrace himself. He was a just man, which means he was zealous for the law, but he had some compassion. And divorcing Mary, he was going to leave the chips to fall to her family, and they could deal with it however they wanted to. That would have been the end result in this particular context. Pretty big deal. Pretty big deal. Now, look at the text again. That's what's behind these few verses. When we read, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child. That little sentence is pregnant with meaning, no pun intended. Her husband Joseph, betrothal married him. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame publicly, is the implication, resolved to divorce her quietly. He was so convinced that she had been impure and unfaithful that it took an angel from God to convince him otherwise. If that was the case, what do you think nice, upstanding Jewish society in Nazareth, who knew about Mary and knew about Joseph and knew about the fact that Mary was with child, but she and Joseph had not come together, what do you think that society would have thought about that situation? You think it would have had consequences? I mean, interact with me. What do you think? We know it would have had consequences. Absolutely, positively, it would have had consequences. But it's very interesting, as we read the text through the historical context and we understand the historic background and the society where these events took place, it is easy to conclude, and here's a principle, it is easy to conclude that for Mary to accept God's will for her life and for Joseph to accept the same meant that each of them would have to be willing to pay a certain price, which would be somewhat steep, and face certain consequences for the rest of their lives. And this cost and these consequences came with the territory if they were going to obey God in this situation as He chose to bring Jesus into the world in this way. Do you follow me? And so let's look at the cost and the consequence factor for the three people involved. You've got Mary, you've got Joseph, and you've got the child conceived. Each of them would face a cost, and each of them would have certain consequences that they lived with and that they dealt with. So here it goes. The cost and the consequence of Mary would begin with a choice that she made. What was the choice? She made the choice to say yes to what the angel announced, which means that she, a Jewish virgin maiden, made a conscious choice to receive Jesus into her womb, and she knew that that was going to result, surely, in paying a price and facing some consequences, and yet she chose to make that choice. You say, well, how do you know that she made the choice? Well, if you jump over to Luke chapter 1 and you read the account there of the same event, this is what you've got. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, Mary, hail, you're greatly favored, and she's kind of worried about it, and he basically says, listen, you're going to have a child, you're going to conceive and bear a son, and that son is going to be the Son of God, and you're blessed, etc., etc., etc. Now, Mary's response to the angel, as we talked about last week, was, how can these things be, seeing that I'm a virgin and I have never known a man? In other words, I'm a virgin. I've never come together with a guy before. How in the world am I going to get pregnant? And the angel answers the question. He says, here's the deal. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. Therefore, the child that's going to be in your womb is going to be called Holy, the Son of God. And then the angel says, I'm going to give you a sign so that you know that what I'm saying is true. Your cousin Elizabeth is with child. Now, Elizabeth had been barren all of her life. The angel says, your cousin Elizabeth is with child. That'll be a sign to you. Because with God, nothing's impossible. And then the next verse in Luke's account, Mary responds, let it be done to me as you have said. If you take the text at face value, the angel revealed the will of God, Mary made a choice and concurred, and she said yes. And then the events began to unfold. That's the way God works. And that's the way it worked in that case. That was her choice. What were the consequences? Or the cost, I should say. I think we know what the cost would be. The first cost would be, as she was found to be with child, misunderstanding. And that would lead to total damage to her reputation as a good, upstanding, virgin, Jewish maiden in the midst of the regular people who really wanted to keep the law of Moses. Because here's this girl, betrothed but not yet come together with her husband Joseph, and he's saying, it's not my kid. And now she's pregnant. And what's her explanation? An angel appeared to me. Girls? I mean, can you imagine her talking to her girlfriends? I want to ask you girls this. Let's say you were back there and you were one of Mary's girlfriends. And Mary says, I'm pregnant. Oh, really? You just got betrothed. But you and Joseph, you haven't come together. Yeah, I know, but I'm pregnant. How'd that happen? Well, this angel appeared to me. And he said God was going to make it happen. And presto chango, boom, I'm pregnant. I mean, I can't explain it in any other way. Would you have believed her? Would you believe your friend if she came and said that? That's what we used to do. You're nuts. You think that would have brought a certain stigma on her? From the people that were around her and from the society that she grew up in? I think it would. The consequence was stigma in the eyes of good, upstanding Jewish society. Simply due to Jesus' conception. But here's the way that it fleshes out. Saying yes to what the angel promised, guarantee, brought a stigma to Mary, but it resulted in her bringing forth a Savior. And so her faith said yes. She received a stigma as a result of the society around her who would not have misunderstood. But the result of her receiving the stigma is she brought forth a Savior who would die for the world and deliver both her and His people from their sins. That's why in her Magnificat, she rejoices in God, her Savior. Right? Very interesting. What about Joseph? Well, there was a cost and a consequence to Joseph as well. First of all, Joseph also made a choice. Look at verse 19. It says, her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, that's the first choice that he made. And his plan, humanly speaking, was, I'm not the father. She's not pure. I thought she was cool. She's not cool. I'm going to divorce her. Something happened and intervened, and the something was a person. It says, as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Why did it take God sending something that radical for Joseph to get his head around it? I mean, you can imagine the conversation between Mary and Joseph when Mary reveals that she is with child and Joseph wants to know why. And she says, well, I mean, I'll tell you the same thing I told my girlfriends. The angel appeared to me and told me that the Most High was going to overshadow me and I was going to be pregnant, and presto chango, I'm with child. And basically, this was 3+ months into the deal, because she went, the text says, and visited her cousin Elizabeth for 3 months, and then she came back. And so she's showing, and this is her explanation. What do you think Joseph's doing? No way. So his purpose was to put her away. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. He was so convinced that she was nuts that it took God sending an angel in a dream to say, listen, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For what was conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. In other words, she is telling you the truth. God did it. You don't have to understand it. She will bear a son. So they knew the gender of the child before ultrasound. And you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What was the choice Joseph made? Have you ever had a dream that was super, super real? Anybody? So when you woke up, did you believe it? How many of you said, no way, I didn't believe it. I've had dreams that are real, and I don't tend to believe them. I don't order my life after dreams. Joseph ordered his life in this particular situation after a dream that he had, that an angel of God came and said these things. He made a choice. His choice was to do what the angel said. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Verse 24 says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. What do you think his choice cost him? The cost for Joseph would be misunderstanding and ridicule and forfeiture of any prospect of being any kind of leader in his little society. Misunderstanding. He may have gone to his friends and said, man, I got a weird story to tell you. I really need you to understand. You know, Mary was betrothed to me and she came up with child. And I had a dream last night. And an angel said that it's really just as she said. She's pregnant by God. And so I'm going to marry her. If you're in Joseph's buddy group, what would you have said? Seriously, guys. You're nuts. Probably what happened was there were one or two guys that may have said, and I realize this is all speculation, they may have said, you know what? I've known you since we were both born. We grew up together. I think you're crazy, but I'm going to be your friend because we've been friends all of our lives. But most of those guys would have said this, Joseph, you're nuts. You know what the law says. You know what the traditions say. You know what is required. Are you really going to believe that story and a crazy dream that your betrothed is with child by God? Are you out of your mind? And I suspect that he lost some friends. I'll tell you what else it would guarantee. He would never hold any office in a synagogue. Because if it took an angel to convince him, and the same kind of convincing did not come to the men in his society, you can rest assured that they would have looked at him with suspicion and with a stigma. No question about it. And it had very far-reaching consequences for him. Here's the consequence, though. To choose the will of God by faith meant to be the object of judgment, which would impact his reputation and would stick with him for as long as he lived in the eyes of certain people in the Jewish society. But the blessing that came was that he would enjoy the peace and the blessing that the obedience of faith always brings when he chose to follow God in a situation that he totally did not understand. Mary conceived a son. His name was Jesus. He was going to save his people from their sins. There was a cost and a consequence for Jesus coming into the world like he did. It's threefold. First of all, the human cost was that a certain amount of stigma revolved around Jesus among certain people. And if you understand the historic background of the text here, then you can also understand why at certain key places in Jesus' life, certain people said certain things. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 13, really quickly. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53, Jesus goes to Nazareth, the place of his birth, or rather the place of his childhood where he grew up. He was born in Bethlehem. And it says, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, which is Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And then they said a bunch of things. Notice what they say in verse 54b. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? And then they start asking questions about his background. Notice what they say. Is not this the carpenter's son? Wait a second. Why did they choose to refer to Joseph as the carpenter? Jewish village society was community and it was close. And you knew each other by name. And some of the folks in that synagogue in Nazareth would have been people who had known Joseph for a long time. So why don't they refer to him by name? You remember what I said earlier? It cost him misunderstanding, reputation. It caused him to go through life with a stigma. That's one of the reasons. They didn't even call him by his name. Isn't this the carpenter? The carpenter's son? It's almost as though you can hear the implication behind what they are talking about. Then he goes on and they say, is not his mother called Mary? You can't divorce yourself from a background such as that in a society such as Jewish society of the first century. No way. Then they go on and say, are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? So much for the perpetual virginity of Mary, unless you want to blow the text out and go with some tradition that men made. He had siblings. He was the firstborn. He had a brother, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and he also had sisters. That's what the text says. Where then did this man get all these things? The unbelievable implication was, this guy being who he is teaching some amazing things in the synagogue. We can't figure it out. The parallel text is in Luke chapter 4 when he's in the synagogue in Nazareth. And we find out from there that despite who they knew Jesus was, the things that he was teaching were marvelous. That did give him some favor until he said the wrong things about Gentiles. And then the same society tried to kill him by throwing him over the cliff. How fast people change loyalties in the world in which we live. Right? That was a human cost. There was a divine cost. You've got to realize what the scriptures reveal regarding who Jesus was. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, John 1:3 says, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And that Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Word by which the world and the universe was created, and according to Hebrews chapter 1, by which the world is held together, that Word took on flesh. We call that the incarnation. And that was a cost to Jesus, because if you read through the New Testament all the way to the end of Revelation, you'll find that when He came as the second person of the Trinity, He incarnated, He was named Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. He took on a human body, being 100% human and at the same time 100% divine. But when He took on the human body, He took on the human body forever. And He lived in it, and He was crucified in it, and He rose in it, but it was glorified. But He still had the marks in His hands, the wound in His side, the nail prints in His feet. He ascended into heaven in it. He will come back from glory in it to rule the world. But He will be in a body perpetually. And that was one of the costs and consequences to the second person of the Trinity. Now we think, oh, what's so bad about that? I've got a body, I kind of like it. God is a spirit. They who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. What we don't understand is that the choice of the Son of God to be enfleshed meant that as the second person of the Trinity, united with 100% human nature, He would maintain His form as the second person of the Trinity and yet take on another form foreign to the fact that He's God. And He'd live in that form forever. Second divine cost. Philippians 2:8 says that He humbled Himself and took on the likeness of a man, and then He humbled Himself to death, even the death on the cross. And so you've got Christ way up here, the Word of the living God, second person of the Trinity. He humbles himself by laying aside visible glory. He humbles himself by taking on flesh. But that wasn't good enough and it wasn't far enough down. And so we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that he submitted himself even to death on the cross. He humbled himself down, 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 so that he might exalt those who would believe up, 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 until the final state will be that we will be glorified as a result of his humility, his death, his resurrection, and us taking that by faith. That was a huge cost. You know what happened on the cross? Jesus cries out the first verse of Psalm 22 at one point right before he died. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what took place there? For the first time from all eternity, God the Father turned his back on God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and stopped his ears to his cries. And put the sins of the world on him, and our sins on him, and his wrath upon him. And there was a break in fellowship for a time in the midst of the Trinitarian God. And the sun was darkened and the sky turned black and the earth shook when the Father forsook the Son and delivered him up to death. That was a cost and a consequence, because that was the only way he could deliver sinners from sin and from death to life and to glory. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 tells us that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, God in flesh, learned obedience through the things which he suffered. How in the world did the perfect, spotless Son of God learn obedience through the things which he suffered? I'll tell you how. God had a plan from before the foundations of the world. And the plan had to do with the redemption of a fallen humanity, which he knew and decreed to allow would fall before the foundations of the world. And it involved glorifying the Son by allowing humanity to fall and then sending the Son into the world. And the Son had to obey the Father by taking on a body. He had to obey the Father by being a human at the same time as being God. He had to obey the Father by suffering. He had to obey the Father by allowing himself to be slaughtered by the very people in creation that he had brought to exist, and which he sustained, and which he held together, and which he gave life to. And then rise from the dead. He had to obey that. He had to follow the plan. He didn't come with his own plan. And the perfect, spotless Son of God learned obedience through the things which he suffered. God had never suffered anything. But it required Jesus to come to suffer that we might live, whoever would believe on him. By obeying the Father, he brought salvation, freedom, release, deliverance to all who would trust him. Now listen, when we read Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 25, understanding the backdrop historically and understanding all of the implications about cost and consequence for Joseph, for Mary, and for Jesus, then the conception of Jesus takes on a whole new meaning. It's not sterile. It was significant. It was intense. And again, it makes Jesus a person like no other person that's ever lived. But behind all of that, there is a principle that is so important for us to grasp as we follow Christ. Here's the principle. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but how many of you as people really have a significant concern about external appearance, outward appearance? You don't have to answer, but generally speaking, people are concerned about outward appearance, external appearance. To a greater or lesser extent, we're concerned about how we come across to people, what our reputation is, how that reputation is maintained, what we look like, how people perceive us, right? We're people who have a tendency to look on the external. It's very natural in the natural world in which we live. Here's the principle, though, that comes to us from God. that we learn from the unfolding of the conception of Jesus. God isn't very interested in appearances. He is interested in truthful reality. Here's why I say that. Despite the stigma that he knew would come to Mary, despite the stigma that he knew would come to Joseph, he chose to bring his son into the world in this way. And guess what? He left Joseph and Mary to deal with it. He left them to face it. It's part of what's going to happen. For you to follow my will by faith, there's going to be a cost and a consequence, and you better be good with it, because I'm going to leave you in it. Because this is the way I choose to unfold the story. And you're players. You see, one of the things that we see as we interact with the God that appears on the pages of Scripture, the God of the universe, is that He is not a safe God. He is not concerned with my outward appearance so much. He is not concerned with your safety so much. He is not concerned with your or my reputation so much. He is not concerned with the facade so many of us put on in the face of humans so much. He is concerned with truth lived out in reality, and to follow Him, He's not safe. And not only does following Him sometimes mean, but it also means that often He pushes us into situations where the obedience of faith will require us to go against the grain of the religious society surrounding us, and it will bring certain consequences to our reputation, to other people's opinion of us, to other people's view that we've got our act together, but we can't follow God in obedience unless we're willing to pay that price. That's what Joseph and Mary faced. And they said yes. And the good thing about it is He's not safe, but He's good. He often demands risk, and He sustains, but how? Here's how. Mary and Joseph had to trust God and His will more than the religious society around them, and when they did, they found that God came through and He took care of them in detail. But He didn't remove the stigma. He didn't remove the opinion of those who didn't get it. He let them live in that. And I would suggest to you that being in that impossible situation in the midst of a first century Jewish village of Nazareth caused them to find their sufficiency in Him. And trust Him more than anybody else. Because He was and is their God. Mary had a choice to make. God's will and stigma, or just say no. Joseph had a choice to make. God's will and stigma and loss of friends and loss of reputation and loss of opportunity, or just say no. As we study the Gospels, we're going to see this principle come about over and over and over and over again. God does His work. It results in consequences. The consequences often are not pretty. And you know what? To deal with the God of the Bible, we have to just deal with those things. Case in point. After Jesus is born, the wise men come and they worship Him. Herod says he wants to worship Him, but he's really a jealous, evil king. The wise men go back another way. He sees that he's been deceived. He calls his troops together and says, go to this certain region, find all the boys 2 years old and younger, and kill them all. And God appears to Joseph and Mary in a dream, or Joseph in a dream, and says, get the mom and the baby and go to Egypt, because Herod's going to try to seek the child and kill him. And when I tell you it's safe, you can come back. Joseph grabs Mary and grabs the baby. They go down to Egypt and they're safe. Herod comes into the region and his soldiers kill all the baby boys 2 years old and down. In Ramah, there was a voice heard. Rachel, weeping for her children. And she cannot be comforted because they are no more. That was one of the results of the conception of Jesus. God let it happen. And a lot of families suffered. as God protected his son. The question is, do we really want to follow this God? Because he never changes. So, Christians, as we work through the Gospels, we're going to come across instructions by our Savior and Lord Jesus, which are not suggestions, they're actual commands. The question facing us each time we do is going to be, are we going to walk with this God like Mary and Joseph did and say yes by faith, regardless of the cost, or say no and stay safe and sound? Some of you are not believers today. The Bible says that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you study the source material, Jesus was a man like no other man that's ever lived and has ever walked on the face of the earth. There's no possible way that we can box him in and say he was just a good moral teacher. He's either the Lord or he was a lunatic or he was a liar. There aren't any other choices. And if you're not a Christian this morning and you've come, you may be thinking Jesus is really a significant person and I think I ought to follow him. Here's the question. Are you going to do what Joseph and Mary did and embrace him by faith and deal with the stigma that you're going to gain as a result of the opinions of your peer group when your life starts changing? Or are you going to maintain the status quo and just be who you are safely? There'll be a cost. You're a Jesus freak. You're following Christ. You don't like to get drunk anymore. You don't like to party anymore. You don't like to cheat on your income tax. You don't like to do all this kind of stuff. You don't like to carouse with us? Are you crazy? There's the choice. Follow Christ with the obedience of faith and deal with the stigma and let God take care of it. Or stay comfortable and ultimately you'll perish in the end. Let's all pray. We just ask you, Father, to dismiss us. We covered a lot of stuff today. I just pray again for those that know Jesus that you might help us get our head around this event, the conception of Christ and the cost of it and the consequence for Mary, for Joseph, and for Christ. And then I pray that you would use this to spur us on to love and good works and to help us live towards you in the way that Mary and Joseph did with a radical faith where we're going to walk in the obedience of faith, looking forward to the hope that is ours in the future, looking forward to your sustaining grace, even if by following you it means loss of reputation, loss of face, loss of friends, loss of fellowship. Empower us so that we might be more like Christ. Somewhere in our midst that don't know Christ, I would pray that they would leave here today and count well what's been said. And Father, I pray by your grace that you would open their eyes, open their hearts, open their minds, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who lived and died and rose again to save sinners, would shine unto them so that they would believe and be saved and that they would walk the path of obedient faith, even as Mary and Joseph did. And Father, I want to pray for our church that as we move forward as a congregation, that you would empower us in the same way. We live in a day and an age where our world is coming apart at the seams. Immorality is overrunning our society. People are dying in their sins all around us. It's a time of great opportunity, but it requires a bold faith. And we pray that you would empower us as a church to have that same bold faith that Mary and Joseph had so that we might be fully pleasing to you in everything we do. And now, Father, dismiss us, teach us, go with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.